you will get your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. As we think about beginning to gather again together as a church, or maybe if you are thinking about gathering maybe for the first time with a body of believers, what we have been doing is kind of looking at the church. What is the church? We've defined that, as well as how is the church supposed to function as the Bible has laid out for us. Now, certainly we're not mandated to replicate the early church in every aspect. Obviously, they sang different songs than we sang. They did things differently than we did. Things like how many deacons to have and how often do you partake of the Lord's Supper. None of those things are mandated for the church in the New Testament. However, there are certain characteristics that we do find in the early church that should mark the true church today. And so last week we said that a biblical church is centered on the gospel. That's one of those characteristics that we as faith family are striving for, as well as anyone who is looking for a church should be asking these questions: is this church centered on the gospel? Are they looking to have everything flow out of the gospel? We see that this is one of the things that permeated and defined the early church in all that they did. They were in one in heart and in soul because of the gospel and for the gospel. So our focus is not to be on drawing a crowd. It's not to be on past traditions. It's not to be on the ideas of man, but the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection should be the purpose of our unity. It should be at the center of our teaching. It should be the foundation of our programs and everything else that we do. And so the gospel should be central to all we do, not just for evangelizing the lost, but for the sanctification of the saints. But there are two more characteristics that we should be reaching for, that we should be trying to obtain, and they are found here again in Acts chapter 4. So turn with me or look with me at Acts chapter 4, and let's look again at verse 32. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need." Not only do we see that a biblical church is centered on the gospel, what we also see is that a biblical church is empowered by the Spirit. A biblical church is empowered by the Spirit. It says here in verse 33 that with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we're not careful, we'll miss the point here, and we will put the apostles up on a pedestal. It's very easy for us to read this and begin to think, man, I wish I had the knowledge of the apostles. I wish that I was as smart as they were or as articulate as they were. I wish that I had the same power of the Holy Spirit that they did. But what we have to do is read this in its context. Now, we've covered this a couple of times, so I'm just going to briefly go over this. Peter and John had just been taken before the Jewish leaders, and they've been reprimanded for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they're let go, and they gather with other believers, they gather with the church, and they begin to pray, the church together, for boldness to continue to preach in the face of persecution. And so they don't ask for God to take away the persecution. What they ask is that God would give them boldness to continue to preach the gospel in the midst of persecution. And look what happened in chapter 4, verse 31. And it says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Listen, the great power with which the apostles preached was not found in their education. It was not found in their speaking ability. As a matter of fact, in verse 13 of chapter 4, you see that they're called common uneducated men. The effectiveness of their proclamation was due to the power of the Spirit of God working in them. But notice also it says in verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is important because what it tells us is that the same power that the apostles had in order to preach the gospel is the same power that the church had as well. That the Spirit of God who was giving power to the apostles was the same Spirit who was giving power to the church. The effectiveness of their proclamation was due to the Spirit. And the effectiveness of the work of the church was due to that same Spirit. Luke is showing how the filling of the Spirit manifested itself in two different ways. Now the apostles were those who were given the responsibility by God to proclaim this new truth. And we're used to hearing the word gospel. We're used to talking about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was all new in the early church. And so when these apostles got up and they proclaimed that Christ was the Messiah, that he had to die, that he rose from the grave to give life and salvation, it was new. And so God gave the apostles power, and there were signs that went along with their preaching. And so they were able to do miracles and all of these things. And what God was saying was, these are my men, so listen to them. Hear what they have to say and hear my message and believe. And so we see that the power of the Spirit was manifest in their preaching and the working of the miracles. But then Luke shows how the Spirit's power was evident in the rest of the church. The power of the Spirit was evident by great acts of grace toward one another. He says in verse 34 and 35 that they were taking all that they owned and they didn't count it as theirs and they were selling it, and then they were taking that money and they were laying it at the apostles' feet. They were giving it to the leadership so that the leadership could disperse that money to those who had need within the church. And so because they counted nothing as their own, when they saw that there were needs in the church, they sold their possessions so that those needs would be met. The Spirit of God was working in them to accomplish this sacrificial generosity that demonstrated the love of Christ and enabled the needs of the church to be met. And so the reason that we see the early church expanding and the reason that the early church was doing great things for the kingdom of God was not because of their abilities. It wasn't because they had great programs that we've forgotten about. It wasn't because things weren't as bad then as they are now. It wasn't because the apostles were around. The reason we see great things happening in the early church is because they were depending on the great power of the Holy Spirit. If the church today is going to be effective in its primary responsibility of evangelizing the lost, expanding the kingdom of God, discipling those who have prayed to receive Christ, all to the glory of God, then both as individuals and as corporate bodies, we are going to have to rely less on our own strength, on our own ideas, on our own things, and rely more, be more dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe one of the reasons the church has lost her influence in the world is because both individually and corporately, we are not depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. Individually, we've allowed the power of the Spirit to be replaced by the power of our own abilities. We've bought into self-help and self-reliance and self-dependence and self-righteousness. And the Holy Spirit has taken a back seat. Corporately, we have allowed the power of the Holy Spirit to be replaced by the power of our programs or our ideas or our abilities. And this is a subtle shift because there's nothing wrong with creative programs and new ideas or using our abilities to the glory of God. I hope that those things are happening in churches all over. However, if the church is depending on these things, if those things become necessary for the church to exist, then we've put the cart before the horse and we have begun to rely on our own strength. I have to continually ask myself as the pastor of Faith Family, is this program or that person, if they didn't exist, would we still continue to be effective with the gospel in our community? Now, people are needed, and programs are very helpful. However, I never want any ministry to be fully dependent upon a person or a program. People and programs can change behavior. People and programs are good, if not careful, at fostering a false sense of righteousness. People and programs can even build a big crowd. But only the Holy Spirit can change the heart, foster true righteousness in someone's life, and build a church. So look, I'm not essential to the success of Faith Family. And neither are any of the programs that we have here for our adult or youth or children. The only thing that is essential is that the Spirit of God working in us to do the work of God. He is essential. The gospel is essential. Those are essential things. We are not essential. God can use another man and he can use other people to do great things through the work of this ministry. I'm glad he uses me, but I'm not essential. Any church that wants to function biblically must seek to be empowered by the Spirit of God. But the problem is the power of the Spirit is not some force we conjure up in order to do supernatural work as though we're in some Marvel comic. And I think that that's what we think about the power of the Holy Spirit. That I just kind of sit over here and I wait around and all of a sudden this power comes upon me and I've got supernatural ability to go do these things. That's not how it works. Being empowered by the Holy Spirit comes from daily, moment by moment, surrender to the Holy Spirit that results in our moment by moment obedience to Christ. I want you to listen to what Jesus says to his disciples about the coming of the Spirit in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." Listen, there is a direct correlation between your love for Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling in you, and your obedience to Christ. Those who love Christ desire to be obedient to his commands. If you say you love Jesus, then you have a desire, you have a want to be obedient to his commands. But there's a problem. We can't be obedient to his commands. And so that's why Jesus says, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. And then he follows that up by this promise of the sending of a helper, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who comes in our lives and who enables us, gives us the power to be obedient to the commands of Christ. It's the Spirit that empowers the believer to obey. He opens your eyes to see and to love the glory of Christ at salvation. And then he continues to teach you the commands of Christ and to show you where your love for Christ is less than your love for other things. He gives you understanding of the Scripture and convicts you of sin. He reminds you of the power of the gospel in you. Because of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection, not only are you forgiven of sin, but you have been freed from the chains and the bondage of sin, and therefore freed to obey and enabled to obey. In each moment of life, as the Spirit works in you, you will either surrender to him and by faith turn away from sin and obey, or you will quench the Holy Spirit and continue to be disobedient. You will not listen to his guidance and his leading. You will not listen to what he is saying, and you will quench. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, and see if you can't see Paul's desire for this working of the Spirit in the lives of these believers. He says, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul prays that God would fulfill their every resolve for good, there's the want to, and every work of faith by his power, so that he would be glorified according to his grace. In other words, they have a desire, and Paul is saying that he wants God to fulfill that desire through them, through his power. So the Holy Spirit is not mentioned directly here, but he's evident. The power of God in your life is the Spirit of God in your life. The Spirit of God is the power of God granted by the grace of God so the people of God can accomplish the work of God to the glory of God. Listen, God's grace in your life is the giving of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the one who comes and does all of this work in you. And so how does living in the power of the Holy Spirit look practically? Well, let's just use an example. In John 13:35, Jesus says that everyone will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so what Jesus is saying there is that as you love one another in the way that I have loved you, then that's a testimony to the world that you are my disciples. Well, the problem is it's not natural for us to love others in a way that demands the attention of the world. As a matter of fact, I would argue that you know this sometimes in your experiences. You go to someone, you invite them to church, and what do they say? Well, there's just hypocrites in the church. You know what they're saying is that those in the church don't live out what they claim. And part of that is they know the infighting and the backbiting and all the things that go on in some churches. And so what Christ is saying is, if you love one another, then you'll be a testimony to the world. What the world is telling us is, wait a minute, maybe you aren't loving one another in the way that Christ told you to love one another. And that's what we're getting in the feedback from the world. And so what's the issue here? What's the problem? Well, it's not our nature to love somebody else sacrificially in the way that Christ loved us. It's difficult for us to do that. And even as believers, our tendency is not to just go, well, I'm just going to sacrifice myself and I'm going to go love somebody else. As a matter of fact, our tendency, even within the church, is to say, well, yes, I know I'm supposed to love one another, but God, you don't expect me to love that believer, do you? And you all know who I'm talking about when I say that believer. You have that believer in your life. Maybe you go to church with them and you maybe try to avoid them, whatever it is. But God is saying, no, you need to love them. And so how do we do that? If there's that believer, it's not natural for me to love them. It's hard for me to love them because maybe we don't get along. So our nature is not to love others. So we make these excuses. Well, listen, it's the Holy Spirit who reminds us of the love of Christ that's demonstrated for us on the cross. And so the Holy Spirit in those moments comes in and he says, now wait a minute, you were unlovable. You were that person. That Christ loved you even while you were still a sinner. And he went to the cross for you. And so our love for Christ and his love for us builds our desire to love as Christ loved. And then the Holy Spirit shows us how we are to love ourselves less and how we are to love others more. And he begins to show us how there are things in our life that say we love ourselves, and he begins to convict us of those things. He draws us in to repentance. He reminds us that because of Christ's love for us, we can freely love others. That their attitude or their background or their culture isn't a block for us or a wall that keeps us from loving them, because Christ in us and Christ in them has obliterated all of that. He has taken down all the cultural barriers and all of those other things. And so we know that we can freely love others because Christ has loved us and because he's changed us. And so we don't have to worry about whether they're going to love us back. We don't have to worry about the cost of loving them. Why? Because we know that Christ, because we see it on the cross and the resurrection, loves us unconditionally. And so the Spirit does all the work to move us from loving ourselves into loving others. And then we trust him. And by faith, we serve or we honor or we give to another believer in love of them. We honor them. We serve them. We do something out of a step of faith. Maybe I still don't even feel like it because love's not a feeling. But the Spirit is working in me. I am by faith going to step out and I'm going to do an act of love towards them. Or you're not going to do that. You're going to quench the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in you, and you're going to give in to your excuse for not loving them. And this happens every moment of our life. how the Spirit is working in us and His power is working in us to show us the commands of God, to point us back to the gospel, to let us know that we've been freed from sin and that we have promises that we can count on and what we can put our hope in. That's the work of the Spirit. And so we'll either allow the power of the Holy Spirit to have its effect, or in those moments of our life, we're going to continue to trust ourselves, and the power of the Spirit will not have its effect in us. And so if the church is not effective, it's not due to a lack of knowledge or resources or a lack of good ideas. Listen, you can go buy books that have a whole bunch of good ideas. They package them. Well, you can't go to Lifeway anymore, but you can order them online. They're packaged all over the place. You can get good ideas everywhere. The church is not effective. It's due to a lack of surrender to the Holy Spirit that inflames our love for Christ and empowers our obedience to Christ. So if we're going to see God move in great ways like He did in the early church, then we have to be empowered by the Spirit like the early church. But there's a third characteristic of a biblical church that we should be looking for, trying to obtain. So not only should we be gospel-centered, not only should we be empowered by the Spirit, but a biblical church is guarded against sin. A biblical church is guarded against sin. Pick up with me again in chapter 4, beginning in verse 36. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. It says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Chapter 5 begins with this story of Ananias and Sapphira, and certainly this can be a very difficult story to understand. But it helps us when we see that this story is placed in contrast with what Barnabas did. Now, Barnabas was not an apostle, but he's going to play a very large role in the expansion of the early church. He had some property that he sold, and then he took the money and he gave it to the apostles so that they could distribute it. And so this story of Barnabas being led by the Spirit to do this is told. And then you have this contrast. But I want you to see something else about Barnabas. Flip over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and look at verse 22. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. It says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." That's the same Barnabas back over here in Acts chapter 4. "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." Now watch what it says about Barnabas. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Back over to Acts chapter 4. Barnabas is characterized as full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. This is a man who loved Jesus. He desired to be obedient to the Lord. And so he had surrendered to the Spirit and by faith gave to the church a large amount of money that he received from the sale of the property. He wanted to be obedient, and so he continually surrendered to what the Spirit of God was leading him to do. And then Luke says in chapter 5, but a man named Ananias. Luke lets us know right off that whereas Barnabas was one who had surrendered to the Holy Spirit and therefore been obedient to Christ, Ananias and his wife Sapphira had not been. They were not obedient. They had not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Like Barnabas, this couple had a piece of property, and they also decided to sell it. However, instead of giving all of the proceeds to the church, that they had conspired together to hold and to keep some of the money back for themselves, and they both died for their sin. Now, in and of itself, keeping the money back was not a problem. Nowhere do we see the apostles commanding that anyone who had property had to sell it. Nowhere do we see the command that if they sold it, they had to give the money to the church. Those that gave did so voluntarily and not under compulsion. As a matter of fact, Peter's questions to Ananias in verse 3 of chapter 5 indicate that Ananias had the opportunity not to sell the property and to give the money. This is what he's saying. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Was it not yours to do with what you wanted? So then, what's the issue here? Well, two times Peter accuses Ananias of lying. Once in verse 3 when he says he lied to the Holy Spirit, and then at the end of verse 4 of chapter 5 when he says he lied to God. So we know that lying is at the heart of their condemnation. However, we're given another clue in verse 3. When Peter asks Ananias why he kept back for himself a part of the proceeds, he uses a very rare word in the Greek for kept back for yourself. It means to pilfer or to embezzle. And so you don't embezzle your own funds. So we know that they kept back something that wasn't theirs. And so it was somebody else's, and they decided then, okay, no, we're not going to give it. As well, the same word that's very rare in the Greek is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Joshua to describe what Achan did when he held back for himself those items that had been devoted to God. You remember the story of Achan. They go in to the promised land and they take the city, and God said, all of the stuff of the city is mine. It's dedicated unto me, so you're just going to burn it all. And what did Achan do? He kept back some from himself. He embezzled from God. And so I think one of two things is happening here in Acts. Either Ananias and his wife dedicated the money to God. The Spirit had led them to sell that property and to give the money to the church. And then afterward, they held back for themselves or embezzled from God a portion of what was dedicated. Or they conspired to make everyone think they were giving the whole sale of the property to the church just so that the attention would be on them, when they knew that they were not giving all of it to the church. Now, it's probably both. It's probably that they conspired, that they were led by God to sell the property and give it, and then they conspired within themselves to hold some back and to make everybody think that they were giving the whole thing so that they would get the glory. I think that's what Peter says. Listen, you aren't lying to man. You're lying to God. Regardless, it says they lied to the Holy Spirit and took for themselves what was God's, and so they paid the ultimate price for it. Again, in parallel with Achan, we see their deaths come at an important time in the life of the community. Achan's sin was at the beginning of Israel receiving the promised land. They had just entered Canaan and taken the first city when Achan sinned. And so for Ananias and Sapphira, their sin was at the beginning of the formation of the New Testament church. We are only a short distance from Pentecost, where God had given the Holy Spirit to indwell his people, a promise that he had promised even way back in the Old Testament. That's what Pastor Ryan was reading in Ezekiel. I will put my spirit in them to live forever. And so God had just done that. The church is taking ground from the enemy. The kingdom of God is expanding. We see at Pentecost that many were added to the church. And so in both instances with Achan and both here in Acts, God is making a statement about the importance of the community guarding against sin. It says two times, great fear fell on all of those who saw or heard of this. He was saying, you need to take sin seriously. The community cannot just allow sin to go on. If the Spirit of God is the power of the church, then the sin that is not dealt with, which quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit, is the weakness of the church. Whether you're talking individually or corporately, sin demonstrates a love for something more than the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire for our own will to be done over His. And when that is the case, the Spirit of God is not in control and therefore not moving in us with power. If a church wants to be a biblical church, one that is centered on the gospel and empowered by the Spirit, it also must guard against sin. She cannot allow it to run unchecked. She cannot turn the other way and ignore the consistent disobedience of those who confess that Jesus is their Lord, but living as though He is not. Now, I know this is not a popular stance, but it is the biblical pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. Listen, just because there have been churches and leaders and even pastors who have handled this in a very ungracious, unbiblical, unchristlike, ungospel-centered manner does not mean that the church should swing the pendulum to the other side and ignore her God-given responsibility. As well, the church cannot allow the independent, stay-out-of-my-life attitude of our culture to dictate how she should function. Christ dealt with sin head-on when He died on the cross. He did not ignore it. However, He also didn't leave us in our sin to deal with it ourselves. But He graciously performed the agonizing, loving work on the cross that was necessary for us to have victory over sin. And so He didn't ignore sin, saying it's not a big deal. But then He also did everything that was necessary for us to have victory over sin. He confronted sin, and then He offered grace in sin. Grace doesn't mean we let sin abound. But grace means that we guard against sin as an act of love towards one another. Guarding against sin should be viewed as an act of love towards your brother or sister or from your brother or sister. Now, I know this is going to be hard for you guys to believe, but I don't always look as good as I do, like right now on camera. Praise team is laughing right now because they see me at rehearsal when I come in and I'm all disheveled. I try to do my best to match my clothes and brush my hair the right way and make sure that the hair isn't sticking up so it's a distraction to people as I'm talking to them, all of those things. But I'm certainly not perfect. And there will be times where I'll come out of the room and my wife is looking at me and she just kind of shakes her head and says, that doesn't really go. So I get to turn around and go back in and try again. Or she'll come up to me and she'll tell me that I've missed a belt loop here in the back. Or maybe my kids will come to me and say, hey Dad, you kind of got something in your teeth or you got a little smudge right there on your nose. Now why do they do that? They do that as an act of grace towards me. They do that because they love me. If they didn't love me, then as I smiled and had the piece of broccoli or whatever it is in my teeth, they'd laugh and just let me go on throughout my day with a piece of broccoli in my teeth. But because they love me, they want to make me aware of things in my life that I'm not aware of. I can't see the belt loop back here. Sometimes I don't recognize the mismatch of my clothes. It's an act of love to speak into my life and point out the things that maybe should be obvious but are not, and those things that aren't obvious to me. It's an act of grace in my life. Christ gave the church as an act of grace in your life. As one of the ways we see this grace applied, He has made it that the church would guard against sin. And this can be by standing against false teaching so your family is not exposed to something that maybe on the surface sounds right, but is really dangerous. So the church's job is to say, no, that teaching is not in line with the doctrines of Scripture. That's how we guard against sin. At times it means, yes, that other believers come to you and they help you see sin in your life that maybe you can't see. Or maybe helping you fight the sin you know is there, but you struggle in your life. We all have sins that we are struggling with. As a matter of fact, now that I say that, I know that y'all could take out a piece of paper and write down five things that you're struggling with in your life. God has given the church as grace in your life to help you as you struggle through those sins. But you know what we do when we come to church? No, I ain't got nothing wrong. It's all good. It's all good in my life. I have absolutely nothing wrong. So I don't need anybody's help. Why? Because we have this self-sufficiency, self-righteous, stay out of my life attitude. And at times, the love of the church, this act of grace, means challenging your unwillingness to repent of a very clear sin in your life. And saying, listen, brother, it's obvious the Bible is black and white on this, and yet you are continuing in that sin. We cannot allow that to take place if you confess Jesus as Lord. Now look, certainly there is room for time. You see somebody sin, you don't snatch them up and parade them around. That's not the point. That's not gracious. That's not unloving. Certainly there's room for consideration of circumstances and things that are going on. But for a church to overlook sin and let it continue to live and grow is not in line with the clear teachings of Scripture. The church is God's plan for the expansion of His kingdom and the radiance of His glory. And there are many ways the church can do this. You know, I praise God that there probably are not two churches that are exactly alike, even across the world. That just speaks of the creativity and the infinite wisdom of the God that we serve. However, each church should be looking to be all that God does require of them in His Word. And so as you begin to gather with other believers and faith family, as we begin to think about us moving forward, as we begin to gather sometime in the future, we are looking to be centered on the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, and guarded against sin. Now, that's not all that we have in the Bible, but that's what we have here in Acts chapter 4. Now, in just a minute, I'm going to pray. The praise team's going to come up, and we want to give you the opportunity to respond. It's going to be a time of response. And so I want to focus our time of response this morning. Being gospel-centered and Spirit-empowered and guarded against sin are not just reserved for the gathered body. Because you are the church, they are characteristics that should mark the individual believer's life as well. And they go hand in hand. Your life should be lived out of all that Christ has done for you on the cross and through the resurrection. And that it can only happen when you fully surrender each moment of your life to the Holy Spirit as He guides you and reminds you of all that you have in the gospel and all that means for you. And that means you cannot harbor sin even personally in your own life and go after things that Christ doesn't want you to and pursue things, other loves other than Christ. And so this morning as we go into our time of response, I want you to examine yourself and I want you to see, number one, what are you putting your hope in this morning? Is your hope in your works, in your performance, in your abilities? If so, you need to know the Bible says that you're not saved by works, but you're only saved by grace. Your works are not good enough to meet the righteous standard of God. And so God in His grace sent His Son Jesus, the one who fully met His righteous standard, the only one who is perfectly righteous. And Christ died on the cross in your place. Because He was righteous, He didn't deserve to die. Because we are sinners, we do deserve to die. But Christ died in our place. He took our sin on Himself. And for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is taken and put on their account. So that by the grace of God, He looks upon them and He sees the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from the grave so that you could have new life. And so those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ not only get righteousness, but they get the life of Christ so that they might live with God for eternity. So maybe this morning your response to God is to put your faith and your trust in the sacrifice of Christ that was made for you and the resurrection of Christ that gives you life. Maybe this morning you want to ask God to forgive you of your sins and to ask Christ to be your Lord and to be your Savior. If you do that, we want to know about that. You can go to our website, click on the contact button, and there you'll find an address that you can send us a note that says, I prayed to receive Christ. And so we want to help you. We want to help you find a church. We want to help you get some resources. If you're in the area, we would love for you to come to Faith Family so that we can serve you and help you grow in this new faith. But you know what? Sometimes believers can even revert back to the old ways and think that God's love for us is dependent upon our works or our performance or our abilities. And so maybe your response this morning is to look back to the cross and the resurrection and rest in the grace that is still yours today. To allow the gospel story to reorient your thinking, reorient you to the truth that God is your Father, that He loves you more than you love your own child, and that there is nothing that can change that. Do you know the gospel says this morning that God loves you now as He always did? There is nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and there is nothing that you can do to make God love you less. He loves you because of the righteousness of Christ, because you are His child, not because of anything you do, and He doesn't love you less because of anything that you have done. You can rest in His grace and His love this morning because of the gospel. Or maybe this morning you've realized that you are walking in your own power, that you've taken control yet again like we are prone to do, and you're realizing that the struggle in your life that you are going through is due to the fact that you have taken control, that you have the reins. You've allowed sin in your life to quench the Spirit. And so this morning, you have the opportunity to recognize that. Maybe it's a love of possessions that's caused you to be envious of others instead of rejoicing in all that God has given you. Maybe it's a lack of faith in God's sovereignty that's causing fear and anxiety in your heart instead of trust as we talk about getting back out into the world and things opening back up again. Maybe it's anger that manifests itself in the way that you treat your wife and the way that you talk to your kids, such that the love of Christ and the grace of Christ is not seen in your life towards them. But regardless of what it is, you cannot handle this in your own power. And I'm not saying that because I know you. I'm saying that because I know me. Because the Bible says you can't in your own power. Give in to the conviction of the Spirit this morning. Confess your sin before God. Allow the Spirit to lead you in obedience. Let go and give Him control. And by faith, ask Him to forgive you. Ask Christ to forgive you. Rest in the forgiveness that is yours in the gospel. And begin to trust and obey Christ again. If it's something that you have continually struggled with, then find another believer. Confess this to them. Ask them for help. Ask them to help you walk out of this sin and get out of this sin as you struggle and seek to guard your heart against sin. But whatever it is, this is your opportunity to respond to whatever God has laid on your heart. Will you pray with me this morning? Father God, we thank You for all that You do for us. We are grateful for the gospel, for the good news that Christ came and He died for our sins so that we would not face the wrath of God, that we would know His grace and we could spend eternity with Him. May all of us in our lives understand and live out of what that means for us every day. May we live a gospel-centered life. Father, thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Thank You for the promise that every believer, all those who have put their faith and trust in God, can know that the Spirit of God indwells them and that He is there to help them, to empower them to walk in righteousness. And so may we all walk a Spirit-empowered life. And then, Father, we thank You that You have shown us time and time and time again the dangers of sin and how it affects our lives, how it always is a path that leads to destruction and death. And thank you that you have given us the ability through the Spirit, because of what Christ has done on the cross, to guard our lives against sin, that we don't have to walk that path. We don't have to live in the misery of what sin brings. And so may we all live lives that are guarded against sin through the power of the Spirit who works in us. And we pray today that you would have your way in us. Whatever our response is to you this morning, may it glorify and honor you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.